Boy, prayer is a hot topic, isn't it? Everybody seems to be calling for it, doing it, employing this, what's considered to be the staple of almost everyone's spirituality. Man is a praying animal, or so it seems. And one might be tempted at a time like this to think that prayer is just something that human beings do, kind of an impulse that they engage in, calling out to the great beyond when it appears that there is no help or no way out down here among us mortals. Is Christian prayer different than just that, just the human impulse to pray? Do we define Christian prayer according to what human beings naturally do when they're in trouble or when they're happy? They call out to the great beyond. It seems to me Christian prayer must be something more than that. We'll find out during this hour of Issues, Etc. It's part 12 of our 14-part series with Dr. Ken Sherb, Myth or Faith. Today we'll talk about myths regarding prayer. Coming up in the next hour of the program, we'll spend the first few minutes talking with Mark Tooley. He's director of United Methodist Action Committee for the Institute on Religion and Democracy. He has written an article in the latest edition of Touchstone magazine titled Religious Leftovers, How the National Council of Churches Lives Off the Agenda of the Democratic Party. We'll see what he has to say there in the second hour of the program. We'll follow that with a little bit of open lines. I will get to that Ellen Goodman column that I was talking about yesterday but didn't have time to read. Ellen Goodman says she's impatient with the notion that women are more nurturing than men. And yet she holds out hope that if women are in charge, as she puts it, they might create a different definition of national security. She's talking about women and their attitudes about the war. We'll talk about that during open lines in the second hour of the program. In the third hour, we'll spend a few minutes talking with Marianne Hackett, president of Illinois Right to Life. There's an Illinois House bill aimed at abortion clinic protesters. We'll find out what that's all about. It appeared as a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch in the B section. Maybe you read about it. We'll talk more about that with Marianne Hackett in the third hour, and then we'll round off our program, spending the rest of the program with Uwe Simonetto. We'll start out talking with him about Peter Arnett. He's a journalist. We'll see what Uwe has to say about Peter Arnett and his interview granted to Iraqi television, his subsequent firing. We'll also talk about the UN and several other issues that are hot on the mind of Uwe Simonetto in the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We're going to talk about prayer. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd. Part 12 of a 14-part series. Did you ever think we'd get this far?
You know, we did a series with Dr. Alvin Schmidt on his book, Under the Influence. It was 17 parts. And we did it chapter by chapter, 17 parts. So this, for me, is like standing on my head, and we did it every single day for 17 days in a row. This is a cakewalk.
Very good.
All right. Before we get to the first myth regarding prayer, can you give us a basic scriptural definition of what prayer is, beyond the kind of common human spirituality definition, just man calling out to some transcendent being?
You know, I guess you have to kind of start there. Prayer is speaking to God in words and thoughts. As you alluded a while ago, Christian prayer is, of course, directed to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is prayed in the name of Christ, that is, on the basis of what Christ has done for us, prayed in faith and prayed because God in Christ has reconciled us to himself. We depend upon God as our Father because Christ is our brother. He has commanded us to pray. He has promised to hear us. So our dependence is not on prayer itself. It is on the God who commanded prayer and promised to hear and answer prayer. Prayer is talking to God, but it is always what some people call answering speech. We don't initiate the conversation with God. God initiates it.
All right, I want to expand upon that. I think we can in the course of dealing with some of these myths regarding prayer. The first one is, and you alluded to it just a second ago, a Christian can always depend on prayer. That sounds pretty good. What makes this a myth?
as with so many of these other myths we've talked about in this series, it puts the accent in the wrong place. We're not depending upon prayer. We're depending upon God. Prayer is our work, and as long as we're depending upon prayer, if you take that quite literally, we are finally depending upon ourselves.
Why, someone might say, it's, you know, tomato, tomato. Why is this such an important point?
Well, it is an important point, as important as the first commandment itself. We are to have no other gods before him in his face. God is God, and we are not, and we need to keep that relationship crystal clear. We cannot twist God's arm in any way by our prayer, whether that be by, oh, the beauty of expression in the prayer we pray, the fervency of spirit with which we pray it, the number of people who join us in that prayer. Making too much of prayer can become work righteousness.
Beyond work righteousness, can it become idolatry?
Well, as a matter of fact, it can. I always have been fascinated by the precise wording of Jesus' parable about the two men praying in the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee in that story, Jesus says, prays literally to himself. Now, let me say that none of what I've been saying here for the past couple of minutes is intended to deprecate prayer or take anything away from prayer. We certainly want to give it its due, but we do have to put it in its due and proper place. Prayer itself is not God. Prayer itself is not a means by which God gives his grace and forgiveness to us. It is our answer in faith to the God who has already spoken a word upon us, a word of not guilty. He's pronounced that verdict upon us in Christ, and so now we pray in response to God's command and promise.
Now, you've said two things in the last few minutes that I think we need to clarify. The first one, you talked about God, we can't twist God's arm by the way we pray, and you mentioned the number of people that we get praying with us. You do understand, Ken, that really flies in the face of the American notion of prayer, the kind of prayer as a mass petition. If we get enough signatures, God is certain to hear us.
Mm-hmm. There's an interesting story that one of your frequent guests, Dr. Paul Meyer, tells in his book about his father, Dr. Walter A. Meyer, the first Lutheran Hour speaker. Paul writes that when his dad died, or was on his deathbed, I guess he hadn't yet died, Paul and his older brother Walt were driving and talking, and they were obviously very concerned about their father, who had sustained, I think at that time, two heart attacks, and of course he was probably going to have another one or two that would ultimately kill him. I'm not exactly sure how many there were in the sequence. But the Lutheran Hour had been on that previous weekend, and people were encouraged all across that vast radio audience all around the world to pray for Dr. Meyer as he was hospitalized and in bad shape. And Paul says to his brother Walt, if my dad dies, then my faith in God dies. We've got all these people praying for him. How could God not hear this? And, of course, at that point, Walt had to explain to his younger brother Paul the facts of life. God is not impressed by how many people, even if it's millions, happen to be praying. God is God. We are not. That's what I mean when I say this is a first commandment issue.
The other thing you said was that prayer is not a means of us getting God's grace. And again, that really does fly in the face of the popular American Christian view of prayer. Prayer is just about the closest thing that most Christians could imagine to, I guess, what we Lutherans would call a means of grace, a means by which God gives us or delivers to us his grace.
I have a hunch that that may be true for a lot of people because they have not appreciated what God truly has given them in his word, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, how in those ways, as we have said before in this series, God runs his train of grace and blessing into our hearts. If we don't have an adequate appreciation of what God is doing there, then we are going to turn to something like prayer, which is, in part, our activity. And that's going to be the first step in a downward spiral, because we're going to start depending upon ourselves in the place of what we should be depending upon God for.
It sounds like it's not only a first commandment issue, but it's a doctrine of justification issue. In other words, how does God not only save sinners by declaring them righteous for Christ's sake alone, but also how God continues to deal with us in the same way through Christ alone?
Yeah, very perceptive. Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God." Well, are those things true of us? We may say we're trying to avoid idols, but I idolize myself all the time. By these criteria, strictly applied, none of us are qualified to pray. But we have the promise of the doctrine of justification, that the God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him?
Myth number two regarding prayer. And this one, again, we need to sort out why this isn't a myth, because on the face of it, it sounds pretty good. The Christian must have the wisdom and the ability to pray properly. I've heard seminars on prayer. I've heard Bible classes on prayer. I've heard sermons on prayer. People want to know how to pray. What's the problem with this one?
Well, certainly we could always learn about prayer. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." There's nothing wrong with wanting to have better wisdom about prayer. However, our perspective is always going to be so limited. And not just limited. It's going to be downright evil, self-serving, self-centered. That's the way sinners think. Just limited by human limitation. We do not know always what things are going to be best for us. And even if it's best for us, how does that play in with what is best for the people around us whose lives intersect with us in all sorts of ways? And we have to admit, we don't always know the best things for which to pray. So, the only one who can have that kind of perspective to see everything, to see all these webs of relationships, and to see how these things work not only now but into the future, is God himself. And happily, of course, the promise of God is that he does intercede for us. St. Paul writes to the Romans, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words."
Okay, so we do not know how to pray as we ought, but does God give us any instruction in his word regarding how to pray, what we should pray for?
Yeah, and this is what we were talking about before. We can always learn about prayer, at least in general, even if we don't know specifically what things are going to be best for us. We certainly have a lot of information in Scripture about generally what God wants. The prayers in the Psalms are a great model for us. And, the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer are probably the two greatest prayer resources we have in Scripture. Last time we talked, for example, about Psalms 32 and 51, which are among the several penitential psalms.
We'll come back to the Lord's Prayer in just a minute, but let's talk about the Psalms first. Tell us more about that.
Well, there are psalms of praise and thanksgiving. Those are closely related categories, by the way, praise and thanksgiving. Praise tends to concentrate on God's own attributes, praising him for being who he is. Thanksgiving tends to focus on specific things that God has done for us, but even there, the distinction between praise and thanksgiving is not watertight. For example, Psalm 100 mentions both, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." We can think of other instances where it's kind of difficult to tell whether you're talking so much about praise or thanksgiving. It's really kind of both tied up in one. Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory." Or Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Or the refrain from Psalm 136, "His mercy endures forever." Psalm 117, the shortest of the Psalms, says, "His grace to us is great, and the Lord is faithful forever." Now, that is both praise and thanksgiving together, and there are many other Psalms that speak in those terms.
Are there also examples in the Psalms of what we normally think as kind of the meat and potatoes of prayer, that is a petition, a request?
Yeah, of course. Psalm 57 asks for God's mercy and protection. Psalm 59 gets a little bit more specific, talking about rescue from enemies. In Psalm 70, the prayer includes others who look to God for help, that they too might find joy and delight in the Lord. So yeah, the Bible specifically, the Psalms, provides us all kinds of models for prayer and wisdom that we can use in prayer. And it always keeps coming back to this point that prayer has to start with God.
So that brings us right back around to what we were talking about with regard to the first myth, and that is the issue of a right faith, the first commandment, and approaching God via the sacrifice of Christ.
Psalm 51, which is one of those penitential psalms, the psalm that David prayed after his episode with Bathsheba, the adultery and the murder, one of the things that Psalm 51 says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. In other words, before our lips can be opened, God has to do something. He has to do something very practical before we can utter praise or confession or thanksgiving or anything else. He opens up our lips, and he does that by sending his Son to be our Savior, reconciling us to him, giving us union with God and peace with God, and then both commanding us to pray and promising to hear us.
What does it mean when we are told, especially by Christ himself, to pray in Jesus' name?
That's an important point. We kind of alluded to this a while ago, but I think it's good we're coming back to it here. It means more than you simply include the name Jesus in the prayer somewhere. That's an important point for us, because we can slap the name of Jesus onto things in an almost unthinking way. But really, praying in Jesus' name means praying on the basis of everything he has done for us. It means praying in faith. In fact, in prayer, we cry out to God for faith, and we cry out to God in faith.
I have once heard it said that prayer is the voice of faith. It is the, or one, Norman Nagel talks about the believer that by faith breathes in the Word of God and exhales, and when he breathes out, it is Christian prayer. But both are the functions of Christian faith.
That's a good way to put it, because in fact, you wouldn't have anything to exhale had you not inhaled, in this case, the Word of God.
All right. Would you go so far as to say that someone who does not have faith in Christ, while they may be praying, is not praying in such a way that God has promised to hear them?
That's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Okay, you mentioned before the Lord's Prayer. In fact, we've mentioned it a couple times. And you mentioned praying in Jesus' name as well. The Lord's Prayer, which most Christians probably either have memorized or are passingly familiar with, seems to break the rule that Jesus lays down himself. It does not mention the name of Jesus in that way.
That ought to tell you something about what Jesus means when he says, be sure you pray in my name. Because when the disciples come and say, teach us to pray, he doesn't add the little tagline, in Jesus' name. Of course, it is the prayer he taught, and it is prayed on the basis of what he has done, and it is addressed to our Father. And, of course, God is our Father because Christ became our brother and bore our sin and triumphed over it on the third day.
Let's walk through it piece by piece, the Lord's Prayer. The first thing that is prayed for in the Lord's Prayer is that God's name would be hallowed. What does it mean to make God's name holy?
Well, sometimes people ask the question, and you were very alert there, you didn't. How do we make God's name holy? Because the simple answer to that one is, we can't. And of ourselves, we don't. I think it's important for us to realize that the little phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, really has a kind of a distributive force. That is to say, it doesn't only go with the third petition about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We could just as easily say with respect to hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So what we're praying for in this first petition about the hallowing of God's name is that God's name be kept holy among us here on earth as it is in heaven. And that happens when God's word is taught truly and we live according to it.
Then the second petition would be, thy kingdom come. How does God's kingdom come?
Again, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God, send your kingdom to us. Here we're not praying that God would put us under the scope of his lordship or rule, in the sense that he rules all the creation he has made, but we're praying that God would come to us in and bring his kingdom to us in the sense that Jesus was talking about when he announced, "Repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is staring you right in the face." That happens when God gives us his Holy Spirit and we believe his word and lead godly lives now and ultimately forever by his grace. And it also happens when God brings about that forever situation by sending his son back to return and bring about an end to this world as we know it and take us to be with him in heaven.
So we're talking about God's kingdom coming here in time and then in eternity.
Precisely.
All right. The next phrase of the Lord's Prayer is one that often catches in the throats of Christians, but also in their individual prayers, because we're also following Christ's example to pray according to God's will. Thy will be done, and people pray this. We've got about 2 minutes here before the break in, sometimes with a bit of fear in the back of their minds that they are, in essence, handing God the reins, and he might not do as we will with our lives.
I love the way you put that. We're, in effect, handing God the reins. Well, he always had them. Why did we think he didn't have them? But I know exactly what you mean, Todd. We are this perverse in our sin that even when we Christians pray, it's like we say those words,
with our fingers crossed.
Thy will be done, as if we're throwing in the towel with a sigh of resignation. Like if we hadn't said those words, then we would get our way. But it's like we're thinking God is listening to our prayer, and as soon as we throw in that little phrase, thy will be done, he says, oh, well, now I can do it however I want to. And that, just for that, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. What we have to understand is that when we pray that God's will be done, that is not leaving us with nothing. It's leaving us with everything, because ultimately God's will is to keep everything evil away from us, that is the devil, the world, our sinful flesh, which don't want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, but rather he strengthens us in his word and in the faith until we die. That's his good and gracious will. Now, obviously, that's a general statement of it. We don't know exactly how that will is going to work out in terms of, do I get the promotion? Do I get the raise? Do I get the new car? What person do I marry? We don't have those kinds of answers, but we should never, never hesitate to say, thy will be done, because what in effect that is saying is, God, I recognize and I take comfort in the fact that everything that happens to me in this world, down to the thing about the promotion and the car and the marriage, everything that happens to me in this world has to pass muster with you first.
Those are comforting words. I hadn't thought about it that way in a long time. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. When we come back, we will continue to parse the Lord's Prayer a bit and then move on to the third myth regarding prayer. When we pray, we inform God about our troubles. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we're going to talk about Johann Sebastian Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. Now, this is another rare pleasure to have here in studio, Dr. Robert Baird of the American Cantorei. My daughter had the privilege of singing along with several other children in her children's choir at St. Paul de Pere. Before last appearance of the American Cantorei and their performance for Bach at the Sim, I got deeply immersed there in some of Bach. We'll talk about St. Matthew's Passion with Dr. Robert Baird tomorrow on the program. Also, Iraq in the Bible. What archaeological sites still exist within the borders of present-day Iraq that might be opened if things change there after the war? We'll talk about that with Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary tomorrow on the program. We're in part 12 of our 14-part weekly series on myth or faith today, myths about prayer. Dr. Ken Cherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Mobile, Missouri, is our guest. Ken, let's go back to the Lord's Prayer if we could and finish it off for the sake of argument. We had gotten through the first three petitions, the first three requests. It quickly goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. If God already knows what we need, why are we praying for daily bread?
It is important for us to realize that God does know that. Before Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, or gives the Lord's Prayer, I should say, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So when we name off all sorts of things that we need from day to day, whether that's bread itself or clothing and shelter and a good family life and all those other things that go into the stuff of our day-to-day existence in this world, we're not telling God anything that he doesn't know already. The point is, however, for us to receive these things with thanksgiving. God arranges things so that he wants us to pray for our daily bread. It's not that he couldn't give us these things without our prayer, but he doesn't want to do it that way. He wants to do it in such a way, and of course, God is so interesting in this regard. You know, he says, pray for daily bread, and then he gives us work to do by which we're going to earn the money to buy our daily bread.
So we're praying far beyond just for food on the plate. We're talking about job, my neighbor's job, because his job contributes to, at least in some peripheral or indirect way, to food landing on both of our plates. We're the whole economy, not in the sense of just money changing hands, but the whole scope of human intercourse, right?
Sure. Good weather, good government, peace. I don't know how many people have thought that, you know, when they're praying the Lord's Prayer, they're praying for peace right now in the Middle East. But it's true.
All right. The next petition is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why is this request for forgiveness included in the Lord's Prayer?
We can never get too far away from the fundamental fact of our sin and of God's grace. The fact is, we don't deserve any of the things that we have named already by this point of the Lord's Prayer, or any of the rest of it. We need God's forgiveness as the basis for it all. We couldn't even come to him in prayer with any kind of confidence if we didn't know that he forgave our sins. We're not going to pray to a God who we know is angry at us and just waiting to get us. So the prayer for forgiveness finds its place here because it's part of that daily set of needs. Just like we need daily bread from day to day, we need God's forgiveness. And his mercies, of course, are new to us every morning, and so that forgiveness in our lives spills over into the lives of others, and we forgive those who sin against us.
And then staying on the subject of prayer, the next petition says, lead us not into temptation. What kind of temptation are we talking about?
The word is used in a couple of different ways. We're not talking here about the kinds of tests that God gives to his people. We're talking about temptation that will lead us completely away from God. God may give us tests that are designed not to break our faith, but to make our faith. But when the devil sends us a temptation, even if it seems to be a thing that's relatively small and easily dealt with and about a piddly, non-consequential thing, we've got to understand there's always one object in all the devil's temptations, and that is to pull us away from Christ and ruin our faith. And so we pray here that we may overcome in faith.
Finally, it says, deliver us from evil. Why end the prayer this way?
There's a kind of an ambiguity in the Greek. You could say evil, or you could say from the evil one, that is the devil. I suppose it finally comes to about the same thing either way. But this is really a kind of a summary petition. What we've been praying for in all the other parts of the Lord's Prayer is that God would take us away from the world and the devil and our sinful flesh and bring us to himself and keep us safe with him forever. And so when we say deliver us from evil, that really does sort of speak to everything else we have said.
Now, just by way of footnote, many Christians will include a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen. But if you look in the texts from the New Testament where the Lord's Prayer is found, it's not there except in kind of less reliable manuscripts. Where does it come from?
I find this fascinating because it's really, yeah, not a part of the prayer that Jesus taught. You get this wording from some Old Testament passages, particularly Daniel chapter 7, and there it's talking about that one like a son of man. This is a reference to Christ himself, who comes and is presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. I like the way it works in the communion service that we use here at our church in Moberly, Missouri. I, as the pastor, pray all the portions of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the ones that are all petitions to our Father who art in heaven. And then the congregation responds with the words that are really in the Scriptures addressed to Jesus, the one who gives the prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Now, obviously, these are just as much applicable to God the Father as God the Son in both cases. I'm not suggesting, as someone once said, that our prayers come into heaven on three separate extensions. However, it is interesting that the wording, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," is really, strictly speaking, more addressed in Daniel 7 to Christ than it is to God the Father.
Finally, this prayer and, one might say, commonly all Christian prayer ends with the word Amen. What does the word mean?
It's the most important word in prayer. It's related to the Hebrew word for truth. What we're saying here is, it's true. It really is true. And that is a statement of faith. We pray, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, for such enormous, remarkable things. And then we say at the end, yep, I know that's the way it is. I know it's true. The only way we can say that is on the basis of God's promise. We know that he's commanded us to pray for these things in the Lord's Prayer. We know he's promised to hear us, and so we can add that word in all confidence. But the things that we're talking about there really move heaven and earth.
Myth number three, and I think we've dealt with this a little bit. In fact, I heard you say something that seems to overturn it all in one fell swoop. The myth is, when we pray, we inform God about our troubles. You said something before, like, we're not telling God anything he doesn't already know?
Yeah, Jesus says your Father already knows what you need. And we can use a psalm here, maybe, as a biblical analysis base for this myth. Psalm 54. David talks to God about his problems here. However, he does not go into detail about them. He just kind of says, in general, that godless strangers and tyrants are attacking him and trying to kill him.
So what does he want God to do?
Well, again, he talks in very general terms, not with great detail. He asks for God to save him, vindicate him, listen to him. He even asks that God pay back evil to his enemies, but again, he goes into no detail. He does not prescribe for God particular actions at a particular time in a particular schedule, and I think that that's really what we need to bear in mind when we contemplate this myth about informing God about our troubles. It is arrogant for us and pointless to try to prescribe to God the exact way and manner in which he must answer our prayer, because God does not answer prayer according to our timetable. Mary, at the wedding of Cana, comes to Jesus and makes a request, you know, when they've run out of wine, and she makes, I think, a very wise request in a very wise way, because she doesn't go into detail about, now, here's what I want you to do, son. She simply says, they have no more wine. She describes the need.
Someone would say, if you keep it that general, then you can't expect God to really, because you're not praying in faith, Ken. Faith would ask for specific things from God.
At times, we can, of course, ask for specific things. I'm not trying to rule that out completely. I am saying that we got to be aware that God does not work according to our ways or our timetable or our whatever. And so just because we've laid it out there doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to do it just that way.
Well, then, if we were using that Psalm 54 example, let's round off the illustration, not just pulling, you know, selectively a model there for how we ought to pray to God. What else does David say in Psalm 54?
Well, I like the fact that David, in so many of the Psalms, goes on at some length about God's character and God's past history of mercy toward his people and the promises that he has made. God's name is good. He has helped and kept David in the past. There's at least as much about that in this psalm as there is specific or near specific request on David's part, asking God to do this or do that. And that, it seems to me, keeps all the things in proper balance. We don't, as we said before, always even know specifically what the best things are for us to pray for. But we do know the one to whom we are praying. And that's the thing that we can really seize on, God and his promises.
So let's wrap up this particular myth. Are you saying that Christians should not, in their prayers, pour out their hearts to God or their thoughts about their present predicament or situation?
No, again, I'm not saying that. But I am urging us to recall that we are not the source of God's information. Like, he wouldn't know this stuff if he didn't hear it from us. And we're not the ones who are setting parameters by which God must answer our prayer. And remember, too, that prayer embraces much more than simply mentioning needs or us asking for things that seem good for us to have. We talked before about praising God and thanking God and confessing to God, and those are all legitimate and important parts of Bible-based prayer. I guess one thing that sticks in my mind is something that someone once said about the Lord's Prayer. And I think this is an important point because it helps to teach us how the Lord's Prayer is really a window into the Christian life. Someone once said, well, I'd love to pray the Lord's Prayer, but I find it kind of limp all by itself because when I pray that prayer, it doesn't say what I mean. To which someone responded, very wisely, I think. But you see, part of learning to pray is learning to mean what the Lord's Prayer says. That's how prayer begins to shape and form us.
So it is not merely a pattern after which we follow, it is formative of our faith.
It helps us to set our priorities. Left to ourselves, we pray for a lot of things that really are all comprehended under that general heading, as you said before, of daily bread in the fourth petition. Left to ourselves, in many cases, we wouldn't get off of that. We'd be praying totally about fourth petition type stuff. Well, the fourth petition stuff is important, and it is, of course, there in the Lord's Prayer, but it's one of seven petitions. There are these other things about the hallowing of God's name and the coming of his kingdom, that God would forgive us our sins, deliver us from evil, all those kinds of things that really do get us back once again to dwelling upon God, our Savior, and the promises that he has made us.
Myth number four, Ken, goes like this. After we pray, we should just sit back and let God act in his own time. Is this what Scripture teaches us to do in conjunction with prayer?
I don't know of any place in Scripture where we are enjoined to do nothing. That is, about the things that we really can do something about. For example, in the book of Joshua, after Israel has taken the city of Jericho, God providing this miraculous falling of the walls and paving the way for the Israelite victory, they go up against a little pipsqueak town called Ai, and they are defeated. Joshua, at that point, prays a prayer of lament to God, and God says, "Get up! Why are you lying on your face? Israel has sinned." In other words, yes, I'm very interested, Joshua, in your prayer, but you've got some work to do here. And if you didn't realize it, you know, now you do realize it. Even as the Egyptian army, in a different scene, is barreling down on the Israelites as they're kind of pressed up against the Red Sea before God divides the waters for them to cross, the Lord asks Moses, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward." In other words, yes, they obviously should have prayed in both of these situations, but there was also something for them to do. The old motto in Latin is ora et labora, that is, pray and work. I like the story of two men who were on a sailing ship crossing the Atlantic, and a fire broke out on the ship. And one guy says to the other, well, brother, let us go to the far end of the ship and pray. And the other one says, no, we're going to stand right here. We'll pray, but we're going to pass water buckets at the same time.
It's a good illustration. Let's go to the phones. John is calling from Baldwin. John, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, pastors, for taking my call. I had a question regarding a scripture. I believe it's in the book of Ephesians. The one that talks about all prayers being hindered. I think it's in response, you know, particularly how husbands treat their wives so that your prayers will not be hindered. I was wondering, is that scripture saying that our prayers would be hindered because we are sinning, or would it be because we may be in a state of sin, or assurance or confidence before God won't be there, and in that sense it would be hindered?
John, it's a good question. Thank you for the call. Ken?
The passage is actually 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And I think the answer is really both. I don't see any reason to prefer the one as opposed to the other. If we are not loving our wives as husbands, then right away we have a kind of a lack of faith that could be hindering our prayers. And specifically, they could be hindering our prayers in relationship to our wives, because we are not honoring our wives.
Now, so the problem there isn't, to put a fine point on it, the problem would not be, or the solution there is not to necessarily pray more fervently. The solution is, again, return to the source of faith, the cross of Jesus Christ,
yeah,
the forgiveness
exactly.
of sins.
And that's where the power to love one's wife and the power to pray both come from.
The fifth and final myth is, and it's, I think it's kind of the bumper sticker of all prayer myths. Prayer changes things. Why is this a myth? Doesn't prayer change things?
Well, God changes things. Again, prayer itself should not be made into something it's not. Prayer should not be made into an idol. But God, responding to prayer, certainly does change things. In the Lord's Prayer alone, for example, we are praying these remarkable things. We're praying against unbelief in the first petition. We're praying against the fettering of God's Word. We're praying for God's will to be done, which means we're praying against the will of the devil and all of his tricks and schemes. And so as God answers that prayer, he is going to be doing things which involves a change in this world. The problem here, it seems to me, that the simple bumper sticker style statement, prayer changes things, doesn't cover everything that we should be talking about. We should be concerned, perhaps first and foremost of all, about how God changes us.
What kind of changes with regard to that?
Well, again, think about the Lord's Prayer. We pray that God's Word and Spirit dwell in us, that his will be done in us, that we forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven, that we preserved it, that we be preserved in the faith until the end. A prayer, especially the Lord's Prayer, I say again, is an important skip step into the Christian life. Remember what I said a moment ago. Learning to pray means learning to mean what this prayer says.
All right. Someone's going to also talk about, and this goes along with myth number five, someone's going to talk about the power of prayer. It's a very common thing, and Christians are often adjured to believe in the power of prayer. Is it really just the same myth under a different guise?
I think so. Prayer itself doesn't have the power. Our words don't have the power. God, who has loved us in Christ, who has forgiven us all our sins, who is not going to withhold from us any good thing now, and who commands us to pray and promises to hear us, he's the one who's going to, in his power, effect great things. As someone once said, and it's really true, it's the prayers of Christians that govern the world. It's Christians praying that, you know, God's will be done, praying according to the Lord's Prayer, praying on the basis of what God has revealed to us in Scripture, that sort of keeps things going. Now, again, you have to understand, God's the one who's doing this behind everything, but God doesn't want to do it in such a way that he simply does it. He wants his people to pray that daily bread be presented and that forgiveness be given, etc., etc.
So let's summarize the value of prayer.
I think you can say overall that prayer is such a blessing, but not in the way that we typically will make it out to be, because we make it out to be our lifeline with God. It's not. The lifeline we have with God is his word, and his word as it comes to us united with visible elements in baptism and the Lord's Supper. God does not need our prayers to accomplish his will, but, as I said a moment ago, he has chosen to involve us. He wants us to pray. He wants to use our prayers. So that means prayer is not just some sort of psychological trick that we play on ourselves to help ourselves adjust to whatever is out there. When we pray, we have the ear of our Heavenly Father. That is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who gives good things in the name of Jesus, our brother and Savior.
One last question, and this might be a myth in and of itself, but with only about 30 seconds here before we need to wrap it up, because I do want to talk about what next time we'll bring as well.
Uh-huh.
Someone's going to say, we've talked about the Lord's Prayer quite a bit, but it's more spiritual to make up your own prayer.
I don't think it's more spiritual. There's nothing that would prohibit us from making up our own prayer. Absolutely nothing that would keep us from telling God what is on our hearts and minds. But again, God has given us models for prayer, and God told us the things that he wants us to be concerned about. The Lord's Prayer is therefore a terrific sort of training ground for faith.
Dr. Ken Sherb, what's next in our series?
Next time we kind of go from prayer, which can be done individually, to a more corporate type of setting. Next time we're going to be talking about worship in all sorts of different ways. And, boy, that'll be 13 out of 14 down next time.
Myths about worship next time with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, well, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. I look forward to next week.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend a few minutes talking with Mark Tooley of the Institute for Religion and Democracy. He has written an article in the latest edition of Touchstone magazine titled Religious Leftovers, How the National Council of Churches Lives Off the Agenda of the Democratic Party. We'll be right back.